Lord, let your name be glorified and your kingdom be extended. Would you enable us to participate with you as we hear your word today? In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Everybody loves a wedding. It's a joyous occasion when a man and a woman come before their community and in the presence of God commit their lives to one another. A wedding's a great excuse to have a party, even a big party. But it's just the first day of a marriage. The couple have a lifetime ahead, and anyone who's been married any length of time at all knows that there are going to be days in that marriage, many days maybe, that are anything but joyous. A job is lost, there's a serious illness, a child goes astray, the marriage is tested, maybe tested greatly by such days. But it's at those times that the commitment of that first day has to be walked out. We heard in our gospel reading a few minutes ago, I'm not going to preach on it this morning, but just strikes me that it fits. Jesus is not out to get fans. He's out to get followers. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 6. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so continue to walk in him. I insert that because in the original language, the tense is the present tense, which carries the implication of continuing action. The Colossians heard the good news from Epaphras. They liked the idea of being truly free from spiritual darkness and bondage, of being able actually to have a real relationship with the real God, the one true God. They had heard Epaphras tell them that they could have this Savior, this Deliverer, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, actually living in them as their expectancy of sharing completely in the unspeakable eternal glory of the living God. And they said, what's not to like about this? Where do we go to sign up? And by being baptized, they had proclaimed that they were all in. But now, Paul is saying, that was the easy part. Now you got to live it out. You know, as I reflect back on my own conversion to Christ, there are some really sweet, precious stories that I could tell. I have told them. And they get sweeter and more precious over the years, kind of a little bit the way the size of that fish you caught back in the day gets bigger every time you tell the story. And it's true. Holy Ghost stories can often sustain us when the going gets tough, but only to the extent that we continue to walk with Jesus. That's the path of discipleship. It's an ongoing activity, day in, day out, morning, noon, and night, 24/7, 365, and leap year 366. Just as ideally in a marriage, our commitment to Jesus is exclusive, absolute, and for keeps. Now, probably hope it goes without saying that we don't do this on our own strength. In verse 7, Paul uses, of Colossians 2, by the way, uses images from agriculture, architecture, and commerce to illustrate how we are enabled to keep walking in Christ. First, we are to be rooted in him. Think of a tree whose roots go so deep that the strongest hurricane cannot blow it over. We are to be built up in him. That's the opposite direction. Growing in faith so there's more and more of Christ living in us for those roots to nurture and strengthen. And we are to be established in him. The term actually refers to a formal legal guarantee given at the time of transfer of goods. The point is that God intends that we would be entirely secure in our confidence in Christ. We don't have to wonder if he really is the Savior, or if maybe there's another. We don't have to wonder if he really is capable of keeping for all eternity what is committed to him now. We don't have to wonder if he really loves us or how deep that love goes. Well, maybe if I mess up and do that, he won't love me anymore. God has established his love, his saving faithfulness, and guaranteed them. Now, we know these things by keeping conversant with his word, by opening it and hiding it in our hearts instead of displaying it on our coffee table, but never opening it. But there were those in Colossae, perhaps associated with the Jewish synagogue there, who were telling these new believers in Jesus that more was needed for them to experience true fulfillment in their relationship with God. Maybe just trusting Jesus really wasn't enough. In verse 8, Paul speaks about these people. See to it that no one take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Sharon was right. There's a lot to unpack just in that verse. I know I said a couple of weeks ago that either verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1 or verses 15 through 20, that marvelous hymn to Christ, are the most awesome verses in the Bible, but verse 8 may be the most important verse. Now, Paul's not down on philosophy as such. In his day, anyone, not just Plato and Aristotle, could label their system of thought a philosophy. The first century Jewish writer, Philo of Alexandria, described the Jewish religion as a philosophy. A century later, Clement of Alexandria, the Christian writer, could write about the philosophy of Christianity. It's probably better for us, as we think about that term, to think in terms of worldview. We'll come back to that in just a moment. The other phrase in this verse that we should grapple with some is this elemental spirits of the world. Not only Gentiles, but even some Jews in Paul's day thought of the features of the created order as being inhabited or even controlled by spiritual beings, angels, if you were Jewish. These powers, so-called, were said to have tremendous influence over the functioning of everyday life. Astrology would be one, but only one, manifestation of that kind of thinking, how you respond to that kind of a world. Because in the worldview of folks who believed in the control of the powers, people were essentially helpless. The most they might be able to do would be to engage in various religious or ritual activities designed to appease the powers. And maybe, if the powers happened to be having a good day and felt like it, they would answer your request favorably. But maybe they wouldn't. You just never knew. The Colossian false teachers, so far as we can tell, were telling people that they needed to go through these powers, of whom maybe Jesus was one, just to complicate the picture further, in order to attain fullness, or we would say fulfillment. Paul's perspective is 180 degrees different. If you have Jesus, you have everything you need. If you have Jesus, you have everything you need for relationship with God. The whole fullness of deity dwells in him. The whole fullness, not just the 99.95% of germs the TV commercials boast that your mouthwash kills. And that 100.00% fullness dwells in Jesus bodily, not just in some kind of speculative, metaphysical way out there somewhere. But that's not all. Remember, Paul's addressing people who have received Jesus as Lord, who have heard the gospel and said yes to Jesus. And because of that, Paul says in verse 10, you have been filled in him. Again, 100% filled. Now I ask you, when you get through that list, what else is there? What do you not have? Really? Well, Paul continues to reveal what it is the Colossians have received as they've trusted Christ. Their Jewish opponents were telling them that they needed to be circumcised if they wanted truly to be God's people. Remember, that's the sign of inclusion in the Jewish covenant. But Paul tells them that the circumcision that is the sign of their covenant with God was provided to them through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He died and was buried. And in baptism, the Colossians were buried with him. But that wasn't all. In the same event, they were also raised with Christ by the faith that had led them to be baptized in the first place. As a consequence, even though they had been spiritually dead, sinners who, as Gentiles, didn't even have the covenant seal of physical circumcision to show for themselves, God made them alive together with Christ in his resurrection. Verses 14 and 15 tell us a bit more about what that transaction involved. Paul speaks of a record of debt. The word, it's actually one word in the original language, is actually best translated by our abbreviation, IOU. You know, you buy something, perhaps on credit, and you fill out a document, and at the end of all the fancy language and the lawyer's clauses and all that, it says, I promise to pay so-and-so so much at such and such a time, IOU, and you sign it. The assumption here is that when God gave the Jews the law, as God's covenant people on earth, they in effect gave God an IOU on behalf of all humanity because they are God's representatives before people and all of the people's representatives before God. That's the old covenant. They gave an IOU on behalf of all humanity, pledging that the law would be kept. Guess what? It wasn't. The IOU came due. With all its legal demands, as Paul says, it stood starkly against us. That's everyone, Jewish, Gentile, whoever. And the penalty was death. When Jesus came, he assumed that IOU by becoming human. And the powers attacked him, believing that in this way they could obtain satisfaction by forcing humanity to pay its just debt. At the cross, they procured not only the death, but the entire humiliation of the Son of God. There could be no more shameful death than crucifixion, in which the victim was tortured, stripped, literally naked, nailed, and lifted up for all to see, completely helpless. The purpose was not just to cause death, not just to cause suffering, but to cause the literal annihilation of the entire person. Yet Paul here is saying, Jesus endured all that, and he completely turned it around. In fact, Paul says he's done the same and more to the very powers that thought they had procured his end. Instead, by his death at the cross, Jesus utterly overthrew the powers. He first exposed them to the same kind of open public shame they had inflicted on him. But he didn't stop there. For good measure, he led them publicly in triumphal procession, like the spoil captured in a Roman victory parade. In the West today, people don't believe in a world in which objects are literally inhabited or controlled by spiritual beings. In recent generations, certain sectors, at least, of the church have rediscovered the fullness of biblical revelation concerning spiritual realities and have returned to the New Testament understanding that, in fact, both angels and demons, fallen angels, can be and are at work in the world. Paul was certainly aware that the people he was writing to believed that life worked in such a way, And he was very clear. Yeah, okay. I see you. I raise you one. There's no power. There is no authority in this world, human, angelic, demonic, whatever, that is sovereign over the Lord Jesus. To say the words, Jesus is Lord, means that Jesus is Lord over all powers and authorities, whether spiritual or in the material world. The Colossians evidently needed to become more convinced of the absolute lordship of Christ and to act accordingly in resisting the false teachings they were confronted with. We'll hear more next week about what those false teachings may have involved specifically. My question for us is, what false teachings are being circulated today in AD 2023? What other allegiances compete for our hearts and perhaps even capture them, insisting that we devote our attention, our resources, even our lives to them, to a cause or a program? Now I'm really going to meddle. To a sports team, to an ideology, to a nation state as supreme, instead of as guarantor of freedom for all its people. Paul's message is that the powers, the spiritual beings that are involved in all human life and affairs, will inevitably demand our exclusive attention and obedience. It's just as true today as in the first century, except that for us, the demand is often made in much more subtle ways and can be much harder to see. We need to be asking ourselves when we see commercials or view the so-called news on television, when we hear politicians making speeches, even when we watch our sports teams, what's the worldview that's being promoted in this activity? Is it consistent with our understanding that Jesus is Lord? Or does it rely on merely human tradition and thus, in effect, acquiesce to the powers? Paul's message here is clear. We need not acquiesce to the powers. Jesus has decisively defeated all of them at the cross. And as we share by baptism in faith in his death and resurrection, so we also share in his victory. We can now choose, we are now free to choose to live in a way that denies allegiance to the powers and instead exalts the lordship over everything of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the easy part. Next week, we'll hear the other side of that message, where the rubber really hits the road, that not only need we not submit to any power other than Jesus, we must not do so. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.